We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6, and when we were together last, we considered the very first verses of Genesis chapter 6. It is one of those most familiar passages in all of Scripture when it comes to what follows in terms of the story of Noah and the ark. And yet, as familiar as most of us are with Noah and the ark, especially from how we were taught it as children, there's far more here than meets the eye. That's not exactly true. It does all meet the eye. There's far more here than most eyes will ever meet. And so we look together and begin at the beginning. Well, you will recall we read that when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So those four verses that begin Genesis chapter 6 are four of the least known verses in the Bible, just prior to one of the best known accounts from the Old Testament. And the last time we were together, we looked very closely at those four verses that then set up the judgment of God that begins in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we are Christians reading the Old Testament. In the book of Romans, we saw when we were studying that book, you come to the end, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that these scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, were given to us for our encouragement. We are to read the Old Testament not as Jewish readers of the Old Testament, but as Christian readers of the Old Testament. And thus we come to this passage and we see what we otherwise would not see. There are two very, indeed, essential doctrinal affirmations in these verses we have just read, beginning in verse 5. First, we have verse 5 itself. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and this following phrase is so important, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's an amazing statement. As a matter of fact, most of us would be hard-pressed to imagine, if we were just using a human moral calculation or a theological calculation, merely of a human perspective, how we would describe anyone, much less everyone, as having only evil thoughts continually, all of them. So there are three different ways in this verse human sinfulness is made universal and completely pervasive. All people, all the time, only. And yet this is God's own description of the human condition. The human condition that will bring his judgment in the form of the flood. This is the doctrine of human depravity. It reminds us that human beings, after the fall, as the sons and daughters of Adam, do not merely sin, we are sinners. Everything we do is tainted by sin. Even when we do that which is right, and that's what we talked last time about the Boy Scout predicament, even when the Boy Scout does what the Boy Scout knows to do, we cannot be assured that the Boy Scout does it with only the right intentions. When he saves the little lady about to be run over by the bus, and he does the paragmatic thing the Boy Scout's supposed to do, it is an entirely good act, but he is not an entirely pure actor. Even if merely pride or self-satisfaction in having done the right thing is his reward, the fact is, everything we do is in some way tainted by sin. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we give ourselves to sin. It's just a reminder of our need for redemption. We cannot solve our own problem. We can't extricate ourselves from the problem of sin. But the other thing we see here in these introductory verses to the story of the flood is this incredible verse that ends this paragraph, and that's verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. He didn't earn favor. Remember the quintessential definition of grace you probably remember from having been taught it many years ago? It's God's unmerited favor. Well, here is God's unmerited favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we have sinfulness made very clear, not just the fact that human beings sin, but the human beings are sinners, desperately in need of redemption. And then we have the picture of God's grace already operating here in the Old Testament, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. But Noah, out of all the rest, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then we have the introduction to Noah himself, beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. You'll notice that he found favor first. He wasn't righteous, and then he found favor. He found favor, and then is described as righteous. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, as we saw, when we saw this phrase of Enoch, that he walked with God, it is a statement about the intimacy of obedience. To walk with God is to be involved in an obedience with our Creator that is an intimate, relational obedience. There is the possibility of being obedient in an impersonal way. This is what happens in terms of most of us in our encounter with the law, that is the civil law, the statutory law. We are not obeying an individual. We don't have a personal, intimate relationship with the governor of the state, or with the magistrate, or with the police officer, for that matter. But nonetheless, we respect the law because the law is itself the moral statement sufficient. We obey it. But when it comes to walking with God, we don't walk with the law. We don't walk with the lawmaker in this sense. But we do walk with God. And there is the intimacy of obedience that is described here of Noah. Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, was a righteous man. Now, how can it be that human beings are sinners, every single one of us, and that every part of us is affected by sin, and yet Noah is described as righteous? Well, that's because this is a comparative. This is not saying that Noah did not need salvation. He's not about to save himself. He's about to be saved. This does not mean that Noah, in terms of the judgment of God, is blameless, but compared to those who are his neighbors. And that's made clear by the fact that it doesn't say blameless before God. It says blameless in his generation. Compared with the rest, compared with his neighbors, compared with those with whom he lived, Noah is blameless. He stands out as a moral example in the midst of a very depraved generation. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have here Noah and three sons. And the identification of Noah and his three sons is going to be like what we saw at the end of Genesis chapter 4, where after the line of Cain, we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's a reset on the other side of Cain. Well, there's going to be a reset on the other side of the flood. And that reset is going to be through Noah and his three sons. And as we see their names made very clear here, they are Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now, every once in a while, I find myself in a situation. I was in the NPR studios in Manhattan, National Public Radio, doing a debate on Genesis for National Public Radio and the origins of humanity. And I had just been speaking in New York the 2 days previous, and they called and asked me to do the show, and I said, "I can do it, but only if I can do it from New York." And so they arranged a studio time in New York. I had a near heart attack in the traffic in New York trying to get to the studio, got there in time, got up there. And let's just say this was a very secular spot in a very secular city. And so I'm in the studios of National Public Radio, and they said, "What's the show about?" And I said, "Adam." They said, "Adam who?" And I said, Adam in Genesis, our ancestor. And they went, oh, yeah. And they said, so what are you going to talk about Adam? And I said, I'm going to defend the historical Adam. They said, really? I said, really? And they said, where are you from? Which means not New York. And we continued to talk. Well, I had a very secular engineering and production crew in the room. And one of the statements that I made, by the way, about that is that people, even conservative Christians, they know that we are all descended from Adam. That's a very important issue, the federal headship of Adam. But, you know, actually, as the story we are now encountering makes very clear, we are not only all the sons and daughters of Adam, we're actually all the sons and daughters of Noah. So we not only believe in common human descent through Adam, we also believe in common human descent through Noah. The difference between Adam and Noah is that Adam is the one with whom God made the covenant, and he is our federal head. In Adam, we sin, not in Noah. And that's why Paul will deal with the first Adam and the second Adam, demonstrating that Christ is the one in whom we have salvation, our federal head of salvation. But nonetheless, here we encounter Noah, and we have the promise of generations to come through Shem and Ham and Japheth. And then comes the account we know so well. Beginning in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Very interesting statement there. It doesn't just say the human beings were corrupt. Remember that the consequences of sin were cosmic. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequences were not just what happened in Adam and Eve when mortality entered into human existence. The cosmos itself suffered the effects of this rebellion against the Creator. The realities we name as earthquakes and typhoons and tsunamis and tumors and such things, these are evidence of the cosmic effects of human sinfulness. One of the things that becomes very evident in Genesis chapter 6 is that innocent animals are being judged because of human sinfulness. Animals die. God's judgment, as we shall see, is not only upon human beings, but upon the earth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That means along with the earth. Now, there are a couple of very interesting theological issues that immediately jump out at us from this text. One is, what does it mean that God is sorry that he made the earth? We used to tease about my younger brothers, my sister and I. They were much younger than the two of us. My sister and I are 3 years apart, and then you skip several years, and then I've got brothers who are 8 and 10 years younger than I. And that's just enough age where you're enough older and they're enough younger that it's like kind of a reset in the family. And all of a sudden we had little ones. And when you have two little brothers in the house that are preschoolers, that are toddlers, you learn a couple things real quick. You learn about yourself, but you weren't self-aware when you were that age. The first ones were that if you are a little boy and you're between the ages of, say, 3 and 6, the two essential words that you must have always at the ready in your vocabulary are sawi and accident. Those were the two words that you heard all the time. Crash, it's an accident. Sawi. You know how early that comes to us. When we say we're sorry, we mean we wish we could just replay time and do it all over again. We regret in sorrow that we have done this. But we're finite, fallible, sinful human beings. We have to learn to say sorry very quickly because sorrow is something that comes to us in this sense. The Bible will also speak of God repenting of something that he has done. What does that mean? We repent of sin. What does it mean that God repents to change his mind? God himself tells us that he doesn't change his mind. He tells us, I don't change, therefore you are not destroyed. I do not change. God is not driven by attitudes or dispositions as we are. At the same time, God doesn't have a hand and he doesn't have an arm. But when the children of Israel are told how to describe their redemption out of bondage to slavery to Pharaoh, what are they told? They are told to tell the story this way. God brought us out with his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. Well, he doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have an arm. So why do these expressions in Scripture exist? Because that's the only way we can understand things. This is a concession to our limited frame of understanding. We can't do anything without an arm or a hand. We know that God's a spirit and he doesn't have an arm or a hand. But if we're going to speak about his action, we have to speak as if he has an arm, as if he has a hand. And our understanding of what it means for us to consider our own mental attitudes requires us to use words like repenting and changing our mind. God says he doesn't change his mind, but this is an extreme biblical statement about the strength and the tenacity and the dramatic reality of God's judgment. It is as if God had wished he had never created the earth. He goes on and says, therefore, you are to build an ark. He says, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, I can remember as a little boy hearing this story, and it's one of the most thrilling of all the Old Testament stories to me, the story of this great flood and the story of the ark that Noah built, and it does defy the imagination. You know, you talk about a cubit, you're talking about roughly 18 inches. So if you're talking, as you look at the dimensions here of what Noah is told to build, first of all, how in the world does Noah know what an ark is? He has to have this described to him. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. In other words, about 150 yards. That's massive. It'd be massive today. Its breadth is 50 cubits, about 25 yards. Its height is 30 cubits, about 15 yards. It's to be made out of gopher wood, a particularly hard wood. It is to be an ark that includes three decks, a roof, a door, and rooms. And then God says, I am going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, one of the immediate questions that comes in light of much modern speculation is whether or not this is a universal flood. Well, the honest, straightforward reading of this text could be nothing other than a universal flood. There are several things to keep in mind here. First of all, it claims to be a universal flood. I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. In other words, the all there is made very clear. Now, we're accustomed to this because we've already seen the expression about human sinfulness and about the cosmic significance of sin all only, we saw earlier, and now we see over all the earth, and then all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. The flood here is clearly presented as a universal reality. There's more to it than that. You have the second piece of evidence being the ark itself. If you're talking about a limited flood, a flood of a limited area, then the ark really doesn't make much sense, because there is no flood of any limited nature that would not spread over the rest of the earth in such a way that it would be dissipated very quickly. You look at these massive floods that take place. For instance, you think about the flooding that just took place in the Philippines with all the disaster that took place there. Within hours, the waters have receded back to the seas. The same thing with the awful Indian Ocean tsunami. You're looking at dry land and the effect of a massive flood. The third evidence of the universality of the flood is the fact that that is what the church has always understood this text to claim and to reveal, until modern, more liberal skeptics have begun to ask questions about it, simply because they do not believe in the possibility of a universal flood. There are other evidences. First of all, everywhere you go, there is the evidence of a flood having taken place. Virtually everywhere you go on the face of the earth, you find evidence that can only be explained by the fact that this was, for some time, underwater. You go in the Midwest of the United States and you dig around, you find fossils that should be in the sea. I do not presume to be a paleontologist or a geologist. I will simply say that there is evidence, as was made clear in the Bible itself, in the book of Genesis, that waters once covered it all. And there's evidence of this kind of flood that is found virtually everywhere in the earth. The last evidence that's most important to us is that in the flow of biblical history, this is clearly understood to be a universal flood, because the verdict of God upon human sinfulness was a verdict upon all humanity, not just humanity in a certain place. Again, that is made very, very clear by the fact that there isn't another word that we could imagine in the Hebrew or in the English that could be present here to make it any more universal than it is. By the time we come to the end of chapter 6, Noah does what he's told to do. But as we have this declaration of judgment by God, as in verse 8 we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," we find in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." But Noah, now God says, "But I." What is God going to do? He establishes a covenant. He says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you." Covenant is one of those words we use because it's indispensable to us. We speak about the covenant of redemption, the covenant of our salvation. We speak about the covenants that God made with Israel, the covenant that God has made with us, the covenant God made with Adam, the covenant that God, as we see, has now made and promised to make with Noah. What is a covenant? It's a very simple thing to understand. A covenant is a divine promise. It is a promise that comes with an expectation. It is a promise that both determines and assumes a relationship. And as the Bible makes clear, it is a promise that includes a penalty if it is not obeyed. For instance, quintessentially you have in the covenant God made with Moses, as Moses speaks to the people, coming to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, "See, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live. If you obey this covenant, you will live. If you disobey this covenant, you will die. If you obey this covenant, no nation will be able to defeat you. If you disobey this covenant, even lesser nations will be able to defeat you." Here's the covenant God made with Noah. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you." And the covenant is their salvation, first of all, as they are saved in the ark. Before even going to chapter 7, knowing that chapter 6 ends with Noah's obedience, it's just said very plain, straightforwardly, that Noah did all that God commanded him. So Noah, who found favor, Noah with whom God has promised this covenant, is the Noah who's just obedient to everything God tells him to do. And again, much of our biblical imagination is spent imagining what it must have been like for Noah to have built this massive ship for no apparent need. I can remember as a little boy being told this story, you know, about the ridicule that Noah must have received, of the strangeness of what Noah was doing. Now, again, we need to limit our biblical imagination to what the Bible actually reveals, but it's clear what the Bible reveals is that Noah just obeyed all that God told him to do, all that God commanded him. But by the time we come to the end of chapter 6, we also, as Christians, reading the Old Testament, have to already understand that the ark is a picture that points to our salvation. As the ark was the vessel of the salvation of Noah and his family, so Christ is our ark. There are, in the history of the Christian church, many places where an ark is depicted to represent two things, Christ and the church. Christ is the ark, the church is those in the ark. We are those who are redeemed, who have been saved out of the penalty of sin. And just as those who were in the ark with Noah were in some sense a church, they were a gathered together, they were an ecclesia, they were the called out ones, so also the church are those who are in the ark together. If you look at much medieval stained glass, you'll notice that in the pictures of the church, there's very often an ark that is displayed. Often in that beautiful stained glass, it goes all the way back to the medieval era, you'll see depictions of the ark on these massive seas. And that is the experience of the church in a sinful world. And so already, reading this as Christians, just at the end of chapter 6, we come to understand we are saved because Christ is our ark, even as Noah built the ark he was commanded to make. Then in chapter 7, as we follow through, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Second time we're told that. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. 2 by 2. The male and its mate, 7 pairs of all the clean animals, lesser of the unclean animals, of the birds and the creeping things. I have no idea how Noah pulled this off. I have no idea how he collected all these animals. I have no idea how they kept the animals apart from one another, although there were rooms and 3 decks. You have predators and prey inside the ark. But they brought the food that was necessary inside the ark, both for themselves and for the animals, for the livestock. But that too is a picture of the church, isn't it? It's a picture of the church made up of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. People who are brought into the ark, not because we deserve to be there, but because by God's grace we've been brought into this salvation by the covenant that is achieved by Christ. This is a very strange picture. It's a wonderful picture. This is one of the reasons why we love the story of Noah, even as children. We love the story of the ark because it combines everything that fuels the human imagination. The moral of the story, the power of the story, the judgment that is in the story, and the critters that are in the story. That's all a part of the wonder of God's creation. We were right to be fascinated with this story as children, and we're even more right to be fascinated with it now. When I was in the Muslim world a few years ago, I bought several medieval Islamic documents. And one of them is an Islamic drawing that had been painted. They do the drawing and they illuminated the manuscript of Sheikh Noah and the Ark. And it is a wonderful picture. You know immediately what it is because here you have this Muslim ship and you have Sheikh Noah with his turban on with all the animals there on the Ark. Well, he wasn't a sheikh, but he was a patriarch, and he was obedient. Twice, we are told, he did everything that the Lord commanded. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in verse 11, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Picture of an enormous flood. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. One point to be made here. In the book of Genesis, when we read about species, we need to keep in mind these are species. This is not every variant of every species. You know, for instance, I don't think any legitimate reading of this would suggest that the German Shepherd and the Chihuahua and the Cockapoo were all, not to mention the Labradoodle I was recently introduced to. These were not in the ark. But the dog was in the ark. It is a species. It is kind, as we saw when we were looking at the first chapters of Genesis. Each was to reproduce according to its kind. There are variants that emerge thereafter. And those that entered, male and female, verse 16, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So that's another interesting picture. What is the salvation of Noah? What is the salvation of all those who are with Noah, both fellow humans and those of the animal kingdom? Is it the ark that saves Noah? Well, it's the means, but the who is God. The doctrine of our perseverance, of our salvation by grace alone, as we are kept by the power of God, is also made clear in this as we read these very simple verses, and the Lord shut him in. It's as if the Lord put him in a bottle, put a stopper in the bottle floating in the midst of this flood. He shut him in. He's now safe. Those inside the ark will survive. Those outside the ark will die. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole earth were covered. Now again, all and whole. This is a claim of a universal flood. This is not the claim of some kind of regional flood, but of a universal flood. All, whole earth. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, and swarming creatures that swarm on the earth. And then those final ominous three words, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So here we have the account of the flood. When we heard of this story and were told of this story as children, It came to us as a story of great interest, vividness. It's easily understandable. Its plot line is very simple. The characterization is immediately understood to us. The picture comes immediately to our mind. You do not have to have a vivid imagination to be able to picture everything that is revealed in the story of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. All you need is just a basic mental operation to know of a flood of this magnitude and to have it described and to imagine the ark as it's described and imagine the ark filled with animals who came in two by two. But this isn't a cute story. It's not meant to be a cute story. It's not meant to be left there in our Christian imagination. It is a story of a horrible judgment. Out of that judgment are saved only those who are in the ark with Noah, but Noah. And they're saved by the unilateral power of God who says, but I will make a covenant with you. And they are kept by the fact that God shut them up in the ark so that they are safe. And they're safe because God has made the ark, ordered them to make it and provided it for them, and now shut them up in it. And then you have these ominous verses that end chapter 7, speaking of everything that had breath in its nostrils, human and beast. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Only Noah was left. It's an incredible passage. When we come together next, we will see the waters recede. And we will come to understand the specifics of the covenant that God makes with Noah. And the covenant that God makes with Noah, we will see point to Christ. But it's good that we leave it here where the text leaves us at the end of chapter 7. Only Noah was left and those who were with him. How are they left? By the sheer mercy of God. Why are we here? Because God was not finished with humanity. He made a promise with Noah that is followed by an even greater promise made unto us. But we have to trace the story of our salvation back here to understand that as Noah and those with him alone were left, we, by God's promise, are there too. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this passage because we desperately need to know that we are shut up in the ark with Noah by the gift and grace of Christ. Father, we thank you that we are safe in the ark of the church because you have saved us out of the judgment you are pouring out upon all humanity, not by our righteousness, but by your mercy. Father, we thank you that Noah found favor in your sight. We thank you that we have found favor in your sight in Christ. We are thankful that you made a promise of a covenant with Noah. And Father, we thank you that we are here, even reading this story as we stand in the covenant of Christ. Father, we pray these things, knowing that these stories take residence in our heart and mind as children. Father, may we come to an adult understanding of what it means to understand that only Noah was left. Father, may this lead us to an even greater intensity this day and in days to come to share the gospel of Christ so that there will be others shut up with us in the ark. For unlike Noah, we are invited in the ark of the church to proclaim the gospel that others will join with us. And so, Father, we thank you for this hour. We pray that much blessing will come to us, and through us, much gospel will come to others by our study of this text. And Father, we'll look forward to picking up in your word next time to understand where this story leads, as it leads us always to glorify and to honor and worship you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.